thee and praise thee for another time to study thy word, another time to be challenged, be encouraged, to be given information that is necessary for our spiritual growth. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, convey to us the necessary this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, finishing up in this particular area. Under point H, which is the last phase that I'm going to cover under the doctrine of salvation, Christ died as a substitute for us once for all. The point here is simple, that once we believe in Christ, salvation is the work of God the Holy Spirit, or God, and therefore it is not a matter of you keeping yourself saved. It is simply the work of God, and therefore it is up to Him to keep us saved. Now, if He decides that He doesn't want us saved, that's another issue. But whether you decide, as we saw last night, even if you say after you are saved, well, I never was, He cannot deny Himself. You see, when you have a non-conditional covenant, God makes a covenant with Himself that He is going to do it, irrespective of the individual to whom He has made that covenant with. A conditional covenant always carries with it a condition. In other words, if you do something, then God will do something. And if you don't do something, then God is not responsible to meet the qualification of the contingency. 1 John 1:9, for example, falls into the conditional concept. The condition of being forgiven of your sins and being restored to fellowship is based on one word, homologeo, the citing of the courtroom case and or acknowledging your sin to the Father. Now, the point is very simple. If we meet the contingency of the first part, then God is responsible to meet His end of the second part. But in a non-conditional covenant, there's no condition. God simply says, on the basis of His sovereignty, I will, and on that basis, He will what He will. And so He says, if you meet the condition of salvation, I will save you. And as has well been taught, salvation is one of those two-part situations. One, there is a condition of being saved, you must believe. But then as soon as you believe, it becomes non-conditional, because then God, who does the work of salvation, makes a promise to Himself that if any come to Him on the basis of the work of His Son, He will in no wise cast out. So the condition is belief. But as soon as you enter into that belief relationship, then God the Holy Spirit does the work after His convincing work, and therefore salvation is of God, and He makes a covenant with Himself that He will save you. So you don't have to keep yourself saved. I'm sure that Randy probably covered this in greater detail the other evening when he taught on the doctrine of eternal security. At least that's what I was told he taught on. And I trust that's what he taught on. In other words, he may have had another subject and you got something else out of it. Now, the reason why this is important is because of a very simple preposition that is used. And it is found in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. It is found in Romans 5:8. It is found in 1 Peter 3:18. Then we have a preposition that occurs repeatedly throughout these texts. So let me give you the word first, and then I'll give you the preposition, and you'll see how they both fit together. The one is from the Greek word apax. I'll spell it for you. A-P-A-X-Z. How's that? It is translated once. Then we have the preposition hyper. That's E, a long E, P-E-R, not Hooper. If you've heard Hooper, that's fine for somebody who doesn't speak the language. Is that Dennis Hooper? Anyway, hyper. And hyper is the strongest Greek word for substitution. It is unfortunately translated in the King James for. And as you well know, the 1611 translators really did not have a grasp of Greek prepositions. Consequently, they translated most of the prepositions for and didn't quite understand, and rightfully so, because they had no grammar book in front of them. You know, we have phenomenal advantages. Most of the grammars that we have, as you well know, came from German scholars, and I suspect the pronunciation came from German as well. As you know, German and Greek are not the same languages. One is a very guttural language, and similar to Hebrew, and the other is not at all. And a lot of the sounds that have been given to Greek words are really Germanic rather than Greek. But at least they did one thing. As scholars, they were true to the text. And so they had to discover how the grammar actually unfolded itself by simply studying the structure of the language. It was absolutely amazing. And so they saw a definite spelling, and when they saw that spelling as the subject, they said, aha, that is the equivalent of the subjective case in English or the nominative case in most European languages. Then when they saw the direct object, they said, aha, there is the direct object, and the Greeks did a beautiful thing for them. They spelt it differently. And you see, in every case, it's spelt differently. In the nominative, it's spelt one way. In the accusative, it's spelt another way. Same word. In the genitive, it's spelt another way. In the locative or dative, it's spelt another way. And then, of course, in the vocative, it's spelt another way. Then they have masculine, feminine, and neuter, and they're all spelt differently with rare exception. Then they put 24 articles in front of all nouns so that you would know what the gender was. You don't look at the noun to determine the gender. You look at the article. The article determines the gender. You may have a feminine noun, for example, but if it has a masculine article, then you know that it's talking about a man, a masculine person. You may have what is normally referred to as a masculine noun in the first declension, but if it has a feminine article in front of it, then you know it is, in fact, a female. Neuter does not necessarily mean neither male nor female. Oftentimes, it's used for either one. It's generic. For example, we even have it in English. When we're not sure about a baby, we look at it and we say, what's its name? See, instead of saying, what's her name? And the mother looks at you with daggers from her eyes and says, it's a boy. His name is George. Or, what's her name at 4 years old? Because you like long hair on a boy, because you don't understand 1 Corinthians 11. But in any event, now you say, isn't it cute? Well, somebody will ask you, what's her name? And you will say, Jolene. And that boy won't like it. Hyper, then, is a word of substitution. And then finally, as these scholars began to uncover data, in addition to discoveries that have been made since 1611. Remember, some of the discoveries are as late as the 1850s, and even later than that, the early 1900s, where through archaeological digs, they found certain manuscripts, and when they found these manuscripts, it uncovered the use of certain words that were used in the New Testament that up to that point were not understood. So we have a phenomenal advantage. They weren't biblical manuscripts, but they were manuscripts that described how that word was used originally. And the approximate dating was similar, especially the structure of the Koine Greek or Koine Greek, and therefore they realized that the word meant the same thing then as it did in the writing of the letter. One example is an Egyptian discovery where they actually found a young man who had gotten a woman pregnant, not being married, and he was a Greek apparently going to school in Egypt, in either Alexandria or somewhere where there was a college of higher learning. So he wrote a letter, apparently, because he got a response. And the response was that his father had written to him in Koine Greek and said, I will get you a defense attorney, and he will represent you in a court of law. And the word that he used was parakletos. We have a translated comforter most of the times, but now we know that the word is even stronger than that. It means somebody that actually defends us in the court of law, and the Lord Jesus is called that. And so we know now that it's more than just simply comforting us or encouraging us. It's one who defends us and gives us defense against the accusation of Satan when he does so. Well, when they came to prepositions, they just simply said anti, A-N-T-I. Well, we don't know for. They came across the word hyper, and they translated for. They came across the word dia, D-I-A, and they translated it for. Sometimes they translated it by. Unfortunately, if it's used with the accusative, it's translated one way, and if it's used with the genitive, it's translated another way. Well, they didn't quite pick up on that. So what we have in the Romans 4 passage is that Christ was raised again for our justification. Well, that should have been translated because. And as we know, when our Lord said, it is finished, he was raised again because we were already justified based on the work that he accomplished when he said, tetelesti. Remember that from the other evening. So we have hymns that are written around the mistake. And most of you know it. We very rarely sing it here. But maybe I can warn Wes, lest he picks it out, at least explaining that it should be because of it, but it doesn't fit in with the music, for does. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, rising he justified freely forever, one day he's coming, O glorious day. Well, the only thing that's incorrect is rising because of our justification. You'd have to get that in very quickly, and so it doesn't quite fit. Or if we sing, there's power in the blood, we'd have to say there's power in the spiritual blood of the Lamb. But there again, that doesn't fit either. So in any event, we know that the word hyper means to substitute. So it should have been translated on behalf of, or in the stead of, or in the place of. E-P-E-R, hyper. Plus the word once. Now let's see how it's used, and notice how many times, each time it appears in this verse, and God is trying to tell us something. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and just as it is destined for mankind to die once, there's our word, but after this, the judgment, so also Christ, having been sacrificed once for the purpose of taking away the sins of many. Now you say, well, why doesn't it say for the purpose of taking away the sins of all? Because not all the sins are taken away on the basis of their rejection of Christ. You get the idea? So the reference here is that positionally all sins were paid for at the cross. But if a person rejects Christ as Savior, they're not judged according to their sins, but the effect of that payment does not become effectual in their life, and therefore they are sent to the lake of fire. So the many there refers to the many that will be saved. If it said, taking away the sins of all, that would mean that everyone would be saved. And that is not the case. All right, so we have once and once. See, you're appointed to die once. And Christ, having been sacrificed once, that's very important because he cannot be sacrificed again. Romans 5:8. Here we have both the preposition of substitution, hyper, plus the genitive plural of the word ego, us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that is impersonal love, with regard to the human race, in that while we were yet sinners, and that's the only way he could make us the object of his love. Remember, for us to have personal love with God, we have to have a relationship with him. And as unbelievers, we are spiritually dead, and therefore he cannot have a personal love for us. So to say that God had a personal love for mankind, according to John 3:16, is incorrect. But you see, most teach that. And they don't even realize what they're doing. They're compromising the integrity of God in saying that he can have a personal love, a relationship with spiritually dead, shipwrecked sinners. Well, he can't do that. And that just does not compute as far as his dealings with men in the past. When they came into the presence of his absolute righteousness, they were consumed. They were just burnt right on the spot. Why? Because his holiness is absolutely intolerant to sin. Well, how can he then personally love us? Relationship. And then we begin to love him as we begin to grow. And obviously, one of the points of spiritual growth and one of the problem-solving devices, which we haven't covered quite in detail yet, is personal love for God the Father. So, hyper here is used in the place of Christ died, continuing, as a substitute for us. Now, the King James says, Christ died for us. Well, see, that word for, let me give you an illustration of how ambiguous it can be in English. Suppose I said to you, pray for me. What have I said? Pray on my behalf or pray in my stead? You see? In other words, if I say to Randy on Sunday morning, Randy, pray for me. He would say, do you want me to pray? Or do you want me to pray for you? Yeah, pray for me. You see how ambiguous it is? Well, the Greeks straightened that right out. They just used different prepositions. And hyper should never have been translated for by itself. On behalf of, in substitutionary for, as a substitute for. Reference here, therefore, is the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now, that says something to you and to me, or at least it should, and that is that if Christ died as a substitute for our sins, who should have been on the cross? We should have. Who deserved spiritual death? We did. Who deserved the punishment of becoming sin? We did. And he took that for us. Now that should invoke immediately from any compassionate individual some attitude of debt. Not debt to repay, but debt under obligation to propagate, to go out and tell others, to witness, if you please, to have a burden for souls. To me, it's unconscionable for anyone to have a member of their family that has never heard the gospel from them. If that's the case, I don't know where you've been and how hard can you get. There are certain things that really disturb me, and the thing that disturbs me the most is when I hear people who have brothers and sisters that have never heard the gospel from you as a believer. Shame on you. Christ died on your behalf. Selfish, egocentric, shame on you. I was told once by a pastor, never tell your congregation, shame on you. So I'll say it a third time, shame on you. This was a cute little guy that everybody loved. But that's nice. I don't care whether you love me or not. Do you understand that? I'm not here for you to love me. Nor am I here to argue with you either, even if it is rhetorical. All right, so Christ died as our substitute. He died for you as a substitute. You will never see the lake of fire, but somebody will that you could have witnessed to. I'll leave it there. 1 Peter 3:18, because Christ also died once for our sins, the righteous one, that is the impeccable humanity of Christ, as the substitute for the unrighteous ones. So you have an exchange. Christ dies for, on behalf of, the righteous for the unrighteous. If you have any illusions about who you were before you were saved, don't ever measure who you are on the basis of your fellow man. You always measure yourself as God would, by himself. Do you meet up to the standard of God himself? No. But you do now, because you have his righteousness imputed. That's the difference. And that's what makes us different. And obviously, as a result of that difference, then we begin to behave differently. But we don't necessarily base salvation on behavior. Actually, it's the difference between the teachings of Paul and the teachings of James. James is looking at it from the Godward aspect, and he says, man is justified by faith before God. James says, man is justified by works before man. We like to see what's going on, don't we? When a baby comes into the world, you want some of the telltale signs that they have a voice. And so when you hear them cry, that says to you, they've got vocal cords. You know, you may think you're the healthiest thing in the world, but that little child is forming. And it started off with one cell, and then it split. And then you also have your husband. But you also have genes that have been, well, all the way back to the 5th and 6th. So it can be transmitted. And unfortunately, sometimes children don't have formed vocal cords. They never learn to speak. Or they have deficiency in hearing. So when you go like that and the child blinks, you say, can hear. Well, you know it can speak. Later you wish it hadn't. Wouldn't it be nice if children didn't form vocal cords until they were about 6? You know, they could have all this stuff registered in their mind, but they just couldn't express it. I've got a granddaughter that has phenomenal vocabulary, and she lets you know it. I call her running at the mouth. Constantly, while you're talking to her, she's still talking. Blah, 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 blah. Would you please stop? What? Yeah. She gets it from her grandmother. That's where she gets it. So we got her a little telephone, or somebody did, and she spends a lot of time on that. She didn't get that from me, I'll have you know. She got that from her father. All right. So these three verses then interlink to show us the many, many appearances of the word substitute, hyper, plus the word once, which means you can only be saved once. It's one act of faith in one person forever. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by means of becoming a curse in the place of us. See, the curse was actually upon us. The law condemned us. See, the law, as you well know, is simply a written expression of God's absolute righteousness. That's why it was never designed to save. If anything, it was designed to condemn. When you read the stringency of the law, it simply expresses what the holiness of God demands for man. No man could live up to the law. It wasn't intended to be lived up to or kept completely. James even summarizes it by saying, if you try to live by the law and violate one standard thereof, you're guilty of all. Why? Because the law is so stringent, it indicates that if you violated one, that's enough to condemn you. How would you like to live by that standard? How would you like to live in a country where, for example, if the breaking of one law was tantamount to breaking all the laws of that country, including the capital crimes? So, you know, every time you run a stop sign, the policeman just shoots you right on the spot. Well, you're guilty of murder according to our law. Of course, I know some countries that are practically that way. I don't really like to go to too many foreign countries. I hear people say, oh, I'd love to go to Hoo-Hoo-Hoo. No, I don't want to go to Hoo-Hoo-Hoo because I know about Hoo-Hoo's laws. And somebody else says, wouldn't you like to go to La La La? And I say, no, La 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 has a lot of crime. So, well, you've gone to Greece. There's no crime in Greece to speak of. You can walk out at 3 in the morning out in the street by yourself and people will greet you. Why? Because they're afraid of the police. They shoot them on the spot. Hey, they had a person stabbed. Listen. They had a person stabbed while we were there. One person was stabbed. And a Greek didn't do it. And it made every news broadcast for nights. They had rioting in the streets. Because a Greek had been stabbed by a non-Greek. And of all things, an Albanian. They blame the Albanians for everything, you know. But that this was correct. They caught the guy. They almost mutilated him. Here, stabbings didn't mean anything. You don't even hear about it. There, it's national news. From Athens clear up to Thessalonica. We are on the island, and we saw the news broadcast. People rioting in the streets with placards reading, "Kill the Albanian." That's their reaction to crime. They can't tolerate it. The only thieves in Greece are the taxicabs. But if they know you're a Greek, they won't try to put one over on you. There are two types of cabs there. One, a normal cab, and the other is what they call a radio cab. They charge you twice as much. And then sometimes they have what they call a double ticker. And it starts off, instead of $2 or 2 drachmas, it starts at 4. Now, 2 drachs, you understand, is like a cent and a half. I don't ever feel cheated if you give somebody 200 drachmas for a trip across Athens, because 200 drachmas is less than a dollar. But there are other parts of the world that I don't want to go. Not only is a lot of crime, that probably doesn't bother me as much as, well, for example, even in the U.S., somebody said, well, when you were at Kennedy, we had a two-hour delay. Did you go out and look at the town? Are you serious? New York City? Are you out of your mind? I wanted to get to Greece. Alive. Now, when we went into Rome, there you know something's up. When people are, every 15 feet is a soldier with a submachine gun. Now, you feel safe, I think. But it also says to you, what the hell is going on here? Is he to protect me or is he here to shoot me? Outside, tanks all around the perimeter of the airport. Scary. No thanks. I'll stay in Phoenix, Arizona, with its problems and its heat, with my U.S. citizenship, and be thankful for it. You know how proud you are when you whip out that passport. Like putting a cross in front of Dracula, you know. And everybody goes, ooh. And theirs might be prettier, you know, may have nice designs on it, but they have to wait, and you don't. And, of course, they do have places where they'll say, they'll hear you speaking English, and they'll say, are you Brit? No, American. Oh, okay, good, go. They hate the British. Brit. Brit. All right, back to this. That was point nine, by the way. But I thought I'd give you a breather, especially since I browbeat you for a while. Romans 5:8 and 1 Peter 3:18 obviously tell us then that Christ died once. He need not die again. You cannot be saved by the law, which we've covered. There is a curse that is connected with the law. And we know that Christ became that curse because the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, in reference to the cross. So the law puts a curse on sin. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. Therefore, Jesus Christ became the substitute for that curse. There's a simple syllogism. So again, we find hyper plus ego on behalf of us. In Galatians 3:13, we have the doctrine of redemption because it's talking about the Mosaic law, and therefore they were used to understanding that. But you see, the Mosaic law was actually designed to put us into the slave market of sin. And the word that is used here for redemption is that which releases us from the slave market of sin. Now, you all know the three words, don't you? Ergazo, ex ergazo, and litro. You remember those? You don't. Well, let me write them down. I'll put them down in English for you. Ergazo. Ex ergazo. Sometimes this is pronounced lutro, but this is an epsilon, so it's litro. Three words. These three words are used for redemption. Now, when we use the word redeem, you should be, especially if you've been in the case that my wife and I have been in occasionally, where we had to go into a place of business where there were three brass spheres outside of that place of business, commonly referred to as a pawn shop. Remember those places? You ever have to go there? We did. And in Los Angeles, for example, I remember taking in a beautiful blue-white three-quarter cut marquee diamond or whatever diamond in a platinum setting, and I had to hawk it because we needed money. So the guy gave me a ticket, and he says, this is your redemptive stub. And as you make payments on it, which we did, after you've paid it totally, you bring in your ticket, and you can redeem your, see, you paid the purchase price. Get it? They loan you something. There was a debt against it, and so on. Sorry to tell you that we never did, but we lost it. That's what happened. Did it for the Lord. did it out of sheer stupidity, actually. Well, not really. It was called don't have the money. Just didn't have it. So couldn't pay it. Now, I'd love to. That's gone. That was 40 years ago. These three words are used similarly. Ergazo simply means to buy. And this word is still used today. If you say to a Greek person, I'm going to go buy something, you use that word. Where they sell things is called the agora. There's one in downtown Athens. There's another one in right under the motel that we stayed, or the hotel that we stayed in, which I think put the one in Athens to shame. That's absolutely beautiful. Food items and vendors and just open market. Reminds you of Corinth. Just gorgeous, beautiful. We didn't even know it until we got up the next morning and walked out and saw it. My wife's eyes just, you know, well, I'll tell you, the plastic was flying all over the place. We got beautiful linens and little dolls for the kids, and I mean, just phenomenal things. From where? The Agora. All right, Ergazo, meaning to buy, to purchase. Then we have the preposition ex plus the same word that we had before. So let's assume that we have a slave market. Here's the block, and here's the slave. You're sold in the slave market of sin. You're being held in captivity under sin. Jesus Christ purchases you. The purchase price? The blood of Christ. Okay? Substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now, it doesn't stop there. What is this word? You notice it's in front of a vowel. It's from this preposition. Ek, meaning out of. So now he not only... See, it's one thing to be purchased. So you're bought, but you're still in the slave market. Big deal. So he says, now I'll take you out of it. And he does. He removes you from the slave market. The last word, you notice it's different altogether. Litro. It means to set free. Set free. We are free in Christ. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free. But notice, who still owns us? The purchaser. But it's voluntary. And I love the analogy that's used in the Old Testament of a slave who was taken by whatever means he became a slave. There were various ways. And at the end of so many years, when he paid the debt of his enslavement, he would be released. Now, the law was very, very tight on this. If there were children born, if he got married, they belonged to the master. If he got any possessions, belonged to the master. Just the way it was. But the master had the right at any time to say, I will give you a writing, and that writing will state that the children that were born to you and your wife and your possessions are yours. However, there was another alternative on the part of the slave. He could be set free, and then he would go to the master and say, I want to volunteer to be your slave forever. And then the scripture even calls it an awl. They would take an awl. You know what an awl is? They'd take a cork, and they would take the person's earlobe. Some of you have had that done to your ears. No matter how heathenistic I think it is, you've had it done nevertheless. And you punch a hole. Now, the latest, I guess, is putting one through your nose. I've got enough trouble with the ear. Forget the nose. But nevertheless, and some, even in other parts of the body. Excuse me. Occasionally, I'll bring nasty things into the pulpit, including myself. The awl was then used to pierce the ear. A gold earring was placed through the ear that would indicate when anybody saw him that he was a slave who had been set free. It was a high honor. But he voluntarily put himself back under the slavery of his master. See the analogy? You catch it? You're set free. But what does the Lord want? Voluntary servitude. No earrings. The Mosaic law then was to put you in the slave market of sin, and we have been redeemed, all three aspects, from that slave market. And remember, somebody paid the price. The redemptive price is the cross. Our freedom then is based on the cross, and this is the simple meaning of redemption. It's a basic concept. We reiterated it when I was teaching basics here a few months ago, but there's the review of it again. Yet the Mosaic law is used by many as a means of salvation. So you're adding works to the saving work of Christ. It negates the whole concept of grace. Romans 3:20 again, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law then is to make us aware of the fact that we are sinners and that we have a sin nature, never designed to save us. Just like a mirror, as I've used the illustration before, describes the condition of your dirty face. You look in the mirror and you see that you've got a smudge on your face. You don't use the mirror as the means of cleansing it. You go to another source, soap and water generally, and so the soap and water would be tantamount to the purchase price of our redemption. The mirror only tells us our problem. It's not the cure for our problem. The law emphasized our need, but is never the solution of our need. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifest in our case, because God sent his unique Son into the world in order that through him we might be saved. By this, divine love exists, not because we love God, because he had impersonal love for us and sent his Son as the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins. God was satisfied once for all. He takes you once for all. All right, that finishes up this study. Next time, we'll get back into Hebrews 2. We're not going to get too far because another doctrine jumps out at us. As usual, that's categorical teaching. And We'll see if you can find what that category is. No, it isn't signs and wonders. You're in the wrong church if you expect me to teach on that. It's going to have something else. You say, bearing witness. Ah, I got it. Personal evangelism. No, not quite. You look, see if you can come up with it. It's right there in verse 4. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you on Sunday morning for our regular services. Remember, you're all invited. We do have services on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've studied this evening, the things that we've been encouraged by, things that we've reviewed. And again, we marvel at so great salvation and the price that thy Son paid on our behalf. Thank you for the fact that we've been set free, and may we have a willingness to voluntarily place ourselves back in his care as his servants. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.